If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. So we've been working through the book of Jeremiah here in these last couple of chapters. It has become clear that the curtain is falling on the ruling house of the nation of Judah. The Davidic monarchy is crumbling, coming apart at the seams. The situation is indeed dire. But here, in chapter 23, Jeremiah gives us and them a word of hope. So as we look at chapter 23 this morning, we'll consider it under two main points. First of all, understand your need for the righteous branch, and that'll be verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, as we look through verses 9 through 40, second point will be honor the word of God. Understand your need for the righteous branch and honor the word of God. So we'll begin Jeremiah 23 and first look at the first 8 verses. Jeremiah writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to tend to you, for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pastures, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be terrified any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil." As we've seen in recent chapters, the Davidic monarchy was coming apart. Back in chapter 21, we saw how King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, had sent this delegation to Jeremiah while Jerusalem was under siege, and they wanted to know, hey, is God going to get us off the hook? Is he going to, at the last minute, intervene? And the answer was no, because Zedekiah and, by and large, the people of his generation had no true faith in God and no repentance from their sins. They didn't turn away to truly seek God. They just wanted God to get them out of a pinch when their back was against the wall. And then last week in chapter 22, we saw prophecies directed against the three kings who had preceded Zedekiah, two of his brothers and one of his nephews, a man named Shalom, a man named Jehoiakim, and another named Jehoiachin, or sometimes called Jeconiah or Coniah. And two of those men would go into exile and would die there. And Jehoiakim, infamous for his injustice, we were told would be buried like a donkey, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In light of the wickedness and the failure of those four kings, it's no wonder that chapter 23 starts off with this denouncement by the Lord of the rulers of Judah. The Lord says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." That is what these kings had been doing by their unfaithfulness. They'd been scattering and destroying the flock of God and not caring for them as a good king should have done. Psalm 78, verse 72, described the faithful kingly shepherding that King David had done back in his day. And this is what the psalmist said of David: "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." That's the work of a good king. These kings were nothing at all like that. According to the Lord's charges against those kings, they were scattering the flock and driving them away and not tending to them. And as a result, the Lord says, "I am going to tend to you because of your evil deeds." In other words, they would be judged. And there, but for the grace of God, things would end. A flock that was scattered, driven away, untended, and kings that were brought to the bar of God's justice for their negligence. But by God's mercy, that is not where this story ends. God had already announced his purposes and his plans to save a people for himself, to give to David an everlasting house and kingdom, and not all the centuries of wickedness in the nation of Judah, nor all the wickedness and neglect of some of those Davidic kings who followed after him could change those plans and those purposes. And so we read in verse 3 of how the Lord would restore the remnant of his flock and bring them back from the countries where he had driven them. And this is exactly what the Lord did. He brought back the people after 70 years of exile. He stirred up Cyrus to allow the people to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 4 here of how the Lord was going to raise up faithful shepherds over his flock. The flock would not be afraid and would not be terrified any longer. And there were faithful shepherds in those days when the Lord brought back the people from the land. There were men like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, men who did good work in their day for the flock of God. It's true they weren't kings, but they were governors, and they did take care of God's people. But there was something even better in store for the people than faithful men like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. The Lord declares that the days were coming when he would raise up a righteous branch or a righteous sprout for David, who would reign as king. And then we're told what this king would do. He would act wisely. He would do justice and righteousness in the land. That's good, especially when you compare it to the kings who have come before. But this is even more wonderful than that. It's more wonderful even than just a just and a righteous king. There is this bright ray of hope that God would raise up this man who would become the Lord our righteousness. At long last, there would come this wise king who would practice justice and righteousness in the land. A day would come under this king when Judah would be saved and Israel would dwell securely. And so who is this king that Jeremiah is talking about? Well, Jeremiah has told us about this king's actions, how he would act wisely and do righteousness and justice in the land. He's told us about his family, that he would be this sprout or this branch of David. But then he tells us his name by which he would be called. We find that in verse 6. That this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And it's interesting that Jeremiah specifically says that this is his name by which he will be called. The King James Version and New American Standard translations give a more literal rendering, actually, at this point. It's not just that the name by which he will be called, but it's his name by which he will be called. And that is the Lord our righteousness. And it's interesting that on the basis of Jeremiah 23, verse 6, even some Jewish rabbis have stated that the name of the Messiah is Jehovah. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. And those rabbis were absolutely right to say that. And so we have this bright light of hope here in verses 5 and 6. Though Jeremiah had been diligent to announce the coming destruction to the people and had been diligent to call them to repentance, and even though the people had failed to give heed to his repeated warnings to them time and again, nevertheless, Jeremiah also delivers a promise from God and shows them that the show was not over yet, that God's purposes and God's grace would triumph still in the end. And those purposes and that grace would triumph through the Messiah, this coming king from David's lineage, whose name is the Lord our righteousness. And of course, this Messiah is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything that Jeremiah said he would be. He is this branch or sprout from the line of David. We see his lineage traced out in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Or as Paul described it, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, as he lived on earth, Jesus lived and acted wisely. He practiced justice and righteousness. And though he was disowned by his own people when the chief priests were delivering over him to crucifixion, they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Nevertheless, this Jesus is God's true anointed king. He is the true Messiah, the Christ. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And God said to him, Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And indeed, this is what has happened. So Paul announces to us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And when Jesus returns once again to judge the living and the dead, his justice and righteousness will be on full display for all to see. The Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. And he is righteous in his person, as he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And he is holy and righteous in both of his natures, his human nature and his divine nature. And he is also the righteousness of his people. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. And that is to say that all who come to Christ in faith and submit to him as Lord and Savior receive his righteousness freely imputed to them. Therefore, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that Christ became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And likewise, as our brother Jamie read for us earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is how the Lord is our righteousness. He is our righteousness in that Jesus lived a sinless and righteous life and took the place of sinners when he died on the cross. And he took upon himself the sins of his people. He bore them in his own body on the tree. And he became a sin offering on our behalf. And then he gives to us his perfect righteousness so that we are reckoned perfectly holy and righteous in the sight of God. But this exchange, Christ taking on him our sins and giving us his righteousness, is not something that happens automatically. It is not something that happens for everyone. It happens only for those who see their need of such a king and come to Christ as their king in faith and trust him for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, it is by faith and by faith alone that we receive this gift of forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. And so to all who come to him, Christ gives his righteousness as a free gift. Again, his name by which he will be called is the Lord, our righteousness. And then, of course, in order to come to Christ, we have to recognize that in ourselves, we are decidedly unrighteous, and that we stand in desperate need of his righteousness in order to stand before the judgment of God. In and of ourselves, we are desperately wicked. And maybe our sins have been different from the kings that we've read about in recent weeks, all their injustice, their idolatry, their failure to repent and turn to the Lord and so on. Maybe our sins are somewhat different. But either way, the truth is that we are sinners. We are completely unlike this just and righteous king in this respect. First and foremost, we have not loved God with all that we are. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said those are the first two commandments, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have not done it. We are inclined by our very nature to disobey God and to make gods of other things for ourselves, whether it's money or fame or power, sex, whatever it may be. We are inclined to make gods for ourselves. And instead of being inclined to love our neighbor, we're actually inclined to hate our neighbor, right? That's as it were, second nature to us. That's inbred in us from the fall, is to hate our nature, our neighbor. And this has played itself out in all kinds of ways. We treat others with contempt. We act selfishly ourselves. And we do this in so many different ways. We covet, we lie, we steal, we lust, we hate, we're lazy. On and on it goes. We are sinners, and if we do not have the Lord as our righteousness, we will be judged for what we are in ourselves. We will be judged as unrighteous, as sinners. And there is nothing on our own that we can do to change that. Our own attempts to do better will not save us, because God will never accept efforts that are not perfect and blameless. And even our best efforts will never be perfect and blameless. They will never be completely free from sin. And even if our efforts from this day forward could be, we couldn't undo the wicked things that we've done in the past. We've done it. There's no going back. This is why we need this king. This is why we need to submit to him in humility and faith. It's because we don't have a righteousness of our own, and we need to have righteousness because God is holy and sinners will be judged. But thanks be to God, we receive righteousness freely from Christ when we come to him in repentance and faith. His name is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And thus it is said here in our text in verse 6 that in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And though by and large the Jewish people of Christ's time rejected him, these words nonetheless are still true. And so Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 that it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of God. Excuse me, it is the children of God are the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. And again, Romans chapter 11, we're reminded that there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, and that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. This doesn't mean that everyone who's physically descended from Abraham will be saved, but it does mean that the elect remnant, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be saved, united in one body in Christ. And the Lord promises then in verses 7 and 8 that the sons of Israel would be brought back from their captivity and brought back into their land using language that Jeremiah used earlier back in chapter 16. As one writer expressed it, summarizing what's going on here in verses 7 and 8, the promise was partially fulfilled in the return from the exile, but it awaited the coming of the Messiah before it began to be realized in a deeper sense. Even now, though the new age has been inaugurated, the full blessing described here has not yet arrived, but will be found in the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord's purpose for his creation and his people will be finally realized. The point is that ultimately both the Exodus and the return from the exile were pointing ahead to something far greater, a greater Exodus and a greater redemption, which would be accomplished by Christ when he came into the world and gave his life to save his people for their sins. And that salvation, which was inaugurated at Christ's first coming in his life, death, and resurrection, will be finally and fully realized and worked out at his second coming, when all of Christ's people are in his presence and face to face, and the curse and sin and death and crying and pain have been done away with, and those things will be no more. So the fulfillment of verses 7 and 8 has begun, but it has not yet reached its full and final fulfillment. That awaits the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, when all of the people of God are gathered together to be with him in the new Jerusalem forever. The announcement that this king would be the Lord our righteousness. And this is good news. And so the question confronting us this morning is, will you submit to this king? Will you receive him as your righteousness? Will you trust him? as your only hope to stand before a holy God, because all of us will have to stand before him one day. The question will be, will we be standing before him with the Lord as our righteousness because we've trusted in Christ? Or will we be standing before God in our own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all? Now let's pick up reading in the text there, Jeremiah 23. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and we'll read down through the end of the chapter as we come to our second point, honor the word of God. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said to who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now when this people or the prophet or priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then as the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, What has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? What has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you have said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say, the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your forefathers, and I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation, which will not be forgotten. And beginning in verse 9, Jeremiah shifts his attention. He's been talking about kings, now he shifts his attention to the office of the prophet. And he is dismayed, utterly dismayed as he does so. The prophets that Jeremiah has in view here are false prophets who could be described as part of the religious establishment there in Jerusalem during his times. And these are the ones who show up so often in the book of Jeremiah, prophesying peace and safety to the people. They're actually proclaiming the exact opposite message of what Jeremiah had been continually proclaiming. Back in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah complained this way about the prophets. He said, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord responded to Jeremiah's complaint, and he said, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. This is the same thing that's going on here as what was going on back in chapter 14. And Jeremiah is completely thrown off balance by what he sees happening in the land because of these false prophets. And just as the Lord had denounced the wickedness of the kings and had announced the punishment that would come upon them earlier in the chapter, he does the same here in regard to the prophets. The Lord announces what these prophets have done, and he announces what their punishment would be. In verses 13 and 14, he compares the false prophets of Jerusalem who were prophesying in the name of the Lord. He compares them to the prophets of Baal in the old northern kingdom of Samaria. The prophets of Baal had led the people of Samaria away, and the Lord says that it is the same with these false prophets of Jerusalem. They're leading people astray, not only by their words, but they also set a wicked example for the people by walking in adultery and falsehood. He said that they strengthen the hands of those who do evil. They encourage them, as it were, in their evil doing rather than turning them from that evil. And the result is that both prophet and people have degenerated. The Lord says, all of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. By their example and their words, the prophets have spread a pollution throughout the land, and therefore the Lord pronounces his judgment against them. And then in verses 16 through 32, we have this extended section in which the Lord emphasizes the falsehood of what these prophets are saying, and emphasizes the fact that what they're saying did not come from him, but instead it came from their own imagination. They were just making stuff up. They weren't speaking the word of God. According to verse 16, the direction in which these prophets are leading is clear. He says, they are leading you into futility. In verse 17, we see one of the particular characteristics of this false teaching. These prophets were proclaiming peace to those who despise the Lord. And they were proclaiming that everyone who walked in the stubbornness of his own heart would not see calamity. They'd be safe. In other words, this is a proclamation of peace and safety and prosperity to those who were still the enemies of God. These prophets, therefore, make it clear that they have not been in the presence of the Lord. They have not heard his word. This is exactly the point that the Lord makes beginning in verse 18. If they had truly been standing in the Lord's council, they would have known that judgment was coming, and they would have announced that that judgment was coming. And they would have tried to turn these people back from their evil ways. But there was none of that going on for these false prophets. They were just trying to tell people good news. The problem was the good news was false. And we see that because God is omnipresent, because he is everywhere, he sees what they're doing and he will judge them. We see this verses 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in the hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? These are rhetorical questions. Of course, the Lord fills the heavens and the earth. Of course, there is no place where someone can run and hide and be hidden from the Lord. The Lord sees what's going on, and he stands against them. And then in verse 27, we see the intentionality of these false prophets. They are intending to make the people forget God's name by their dreams. There's an intentional effort on the part of these prophets to turn people away from God and from his word. And again, there's this comparison between what these false prophets are doing and what the prophets of Baal had done. They had made people forget God and his word. The final effect is the same in that people are led away from the Lord. Verse 32 sums it up quite nicely. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. And if you look at verse 32, you can see that there are some definite parallels going on there with what we read earlier together this morning in our unison reading from Colossians chapter 2. There's a lot of overlap, right? We read in our unison reading about Paul speaking against those who were going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds, instead of holding fast to the head, instead of holding fast to Christ. And Paul goes on there in Colossians 2, and a few verses later he says that those who impose this self-imposed legalism on the people, it has this appearance of wisdom, but it ultimately lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, these false ideas, this false legalism that these people were promoting, gave no benefit to the people who listened to what they were saying or who practiced what they told them to do. And no doubt there were some differences between some of what was going on here in Jeremiah's day and some of what was going on in the New Testament with Paul, but nevertheless, you see there's overlap in several key areas. There are these false visions, there are these people being puffed up by their visions and prideful, and they tell these things to other people, but ultimately it gives no benefit to those who listen. Those who engage either in giving the message or accepting the message ultimately are not holding fast to the head, right? The people who listened to this word of these false prophets here were forgetting about the Lord. This is the way of false religion. This is the way of the flesh. And then, beginning in verse 33, Jeremiah is instructed how to deal with scoffers. Much of the discussion here hinges around this word oracle, which can also be translated as burden. And it seems here that what's going on is that someone is pictured as coming up to Jeremiah and saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? What's the burden of the Lord today? You've been feeding us bad news for years. What is it now? A very scoffing, angry type of attitude. And what follows next is sometimes rendered as a question, which Jeremiah was to put back to them, asking them, what burden? Or sometimes it's rendered as a declarative statement, saying, you are the burden. Either way you render it, whether it's a statement or a question, the Lord is clear that judgment is on its way. Because we read in the end of the verse, the Lord declares, I will abandon you. And then, and what follows in verses 34 through the end of the chapter, it seems that what's going on here is the Lord is rebuking those who are making fun of his word. The Lord is rebuking those who refer to the word of the prophets as a burden. And on that supposition, it seems that the people who call the Lord's word that comes through the prophets a burden, then they're threatened with punishment, both in verse 34, and then at the end of the chapter, verses 38 through 40. Instead of mockingly calling God's word a burden, what they are permitted and encouraged to do in verses 35 and 37 is to ask sincerely, what has the Lord spoken? In other words, they're not allowed to say, what's the burden, in a flippant and angry and scoffing sort of way. They're supposed to ask with humility, what has the Lord spoken? What has he said? And so the Lord announces his judgment on these people who had twisted his words and had called them a burden. This seems to follow in light of what we see in verse 33, where there's this play on words between oracle and burden. It could be a way in which the prophet would truly announce the word of God, but it became a way in which the word of God was scoffed at and jested about by those who hated it and those who refused it. And so, having considered the text of verses 9 through 40, then we're now in a position where we can walk away with some application. Broadly speaking, verses 9 through 32 remind us that we must neither listen to false prophecy nor speak as if we are speaking the word of God when we are not. And then verses 33 through 40 remind us how wicked and deadly it is to reject or make a mockery of the word of God. And so now let's dig in to those applications a little bit. Verses 9 through 32 demonstrate, again, that it is a deadly thing to claim that you are speaking the word of God when you are not. And also that it is a deadly thing to listen to those who claim that they are speaking the word of God when they are not. Again, verse 32 describes those who speak in such a way as speaking falsehood and engaging in reckless boasting. And at the same time, it describes the effect on those who listen. It says that they are led astray and that they do not gain the slightest benefit from the false prophecy. Now, how does that then translate into application for us? Well, like this. As Christians, the canon of our faith is found in the canonical books of the Old and New Testament scriptures. As we express it in our church's confession of faith, we say we believe that the Holy Bible, composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, as originally written, is verbally and plenarily inspired by God and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. In other words, this is the word of God that we have in the Old and New Testament, and we will subject ourselves and all things to the judgment of Scripture. We will judge human conduct, creeds, and opinions, and everything else by the contents of this book. And we must not go looking for anything in addition to what has been written. The scriptures suffice as God's revelation to us. As we say, it is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. The Holy Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient to reveal to us the law of God. And in revealing the law of God to us, they show us how sinful we truly are. And they also show us the way in which we must frame our lives as those who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures also are sufficient to show us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us the way of salvation through faith in him. The Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God's divine power has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And we get that true knowledge of him through his revelation to the prophets and the apostles that are written down for us in Scripture, the words of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, written down for us in Holy Scripture. We sometimes speak of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, and that's what we're talking about here. One writer correctly noted when he said that the Reformation, with its new emphasis, its new understanding of the Word of God, had defined itself over against the double front of Roman institutionalism and the subjectivism of the spiritualists of the era. That is to say that the Reformers' doctrine of Scripture was such that it not only stood up against the unbiblical requirements that were laid upon it by the Roman Catholic Church with its extra-biblical rules, on the one hand, but that it also defined itself against the extra-biblical revelation that was being claimed by the radical spiritualists of their day. At that time, some of the radicals would look on the Reformers and their study and exposition of the Scripture, and they would view the Reformers with contempt and would claim that these men were not ministers of God, but ministers of the dead letter. These men are just studying an old book. They're not listening to the Spirit, essentially was what they would say. The Protestant reformer Guido de Bray spoke of some of these radicals and said that daily they had some new command from God. And he described them as being wrapped into an ecstasy and have their visage and countenance changed, lying upon the ground certain hours. Some tremble and quake for 2 or 3 hours together. After that, they are come unto themselves. They prophesy and speak strange things as if they had been in another world or as if they had fallen out of heaven. And against this, Guido de Bray pointed out that Timothy in the New Testament was not commanded to receive new revelations, but to study the Scriptures. Scriptures which make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Those same Scriptures which Timothy had known from his infancy, taught by his mother and his grandmother. De Bray and the other confessional Protestants asserted the principle of sola scriptura. As Heinrich Bullinger expressed it, "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor expected from heaven." In short, the Holy Scriptures are sufficient for you and for me. And this means that you and I must not proclaim new revelation from God, nor listen to those who do. Following such a path leads us to forget God and leads us to forget what he has truly said. And ultimately, we do not gain the slightest benefit from it. And this is very helpful in a freeing sort of way. This frees us from subjectivism, frees us from the tyranny of man-made rules and the pretended revelations of others. The sufficiency of Scripture also frees us from what one man called the tyranny of good ideas, right? Sometimes somebody has a good idea and they are tempted to make it into a law that they attempt to bind other Christians with. Whenever we are confronted by someone who claims to have a word from the Lord or a rule by which to bind us, we ought to say, as one man tersely said, "Show me the verse." What binds us are the commandments of God in Scripture and not the ideas of men. Show me the verse. Show us all the verse. And then, in regard to verses 33 and 40, we are reminded that we must not make light of God's word. In particular, what is in view here is scoffing at the word of God, whether out of unbelief or out of hatred to it, making it an object of ridicule rather than of reverence. These people described here made a mockery of Scripture, right? They're going around, "What is the burden today, Jeremiah? What bad news have you got for us now?" And God was not pleased. He says, verses 39 and 40, "Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten." In short, my friends, God is not mocked. So do not mock him and do not mock his word. And in connection with this, many of us here this morning are Christians. Many of us are believers in Christ. And so in connection with this, let me mention a tendency to which I think those of us who are Christians might be more susceptible, right? We might not be the kind of blatant scoffers described here. Some of you in this room might be, and if you are, you need to stop. But some of us might be tempted in another way. We might be tempted more rather to, not so much to scoff at the word of God, but to speak of it lightly and to speak of it flippantly, or attempt to take the words of Scripture and make even a a good-natured joke out of them. And we need to stand back and remember that we must not do that. These are actually the very words of God, and they ought to be treated as such. Now, I love to laugh. I love to listen to and tell good jokes. If you know me much, you would know that about me. But there are some things that are sacred and therefore need to be off the table when it comes to joking. And so be thoughtful and careful in how you speak about the Holy Scriptures, which are given to us by God. In the first few pages of Gideon's New Testament, it's before you actually get to the text of the New Testament itself, there's given to us a great description of the Bible. And I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read you portions of it. And this is what they have to say about Scripture. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It involves the highest responsibility and will reward the greatest labors and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. This is the Scripture that is given to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so regard it and treat it for what it is. Christ is its grand subject. Its grand message is that Jesus has come and he is the Lord, our righteousness. So will you receive him and rest in him as your righteousness today? Maybe you're here today and you've never truly trusted in Christ. Maybe you've tried to satisfy God with your own righteousness. Take it from the Word of God that you cannot do so. Your attempts at righteousness do not impress God. So you need to repent and believe in Christ today. And maybe you're here and you are a believer in Christ. And maybe you have forgotten or have been living as if Christ were not your righteousness. Maybe you have been living as if you thought you could be your own righteousness or establish your own righteousness before God. Again, take it from Scripture. You cannot. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So Christian believer, come back to Christ. Remember that he is your righteousness. All that you need to be made right with God is yours, freely given and granted in Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great gift that we have in Holy Scripture. We thank you that indeed Christ is its grand subject. And we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would build us up in him, that we would know him, and that we would love him, that we would serve him. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.